And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, VJ. Good morning, church. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat, and please, as you do, pray with me. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. God, we thank you for this beautiful church that you have given to us with a spiritual family that we can worship and we can grow together with. God, we thank you for the time that we've already had together this morning, a time of hearing scriptures read, prayers offered, songs sung, and encouragement and fellowship occurring one to another. But Lord, now as we shift our focus and our attention onto the teaching and the preaching of your holy word, God, we pray that you would in power speak to each and every one of us. God, we pray that you would help us to listen in with your first disciples to the very important lesson that you have to teach us. God, we pray that as we consider again this prediction of your impending death and we think about your death and its significance, that God, you would use that to stir our hearts and our affection, that you would cause us to grow in our love and our worship to you, Jesus, our King and our Savior. And God, we pray that we would look to you, Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as the model and the motivation for how we also ought to live one to another. So God, would you use your word now powerfully in our lives as individuals and powerfully in our life corporately as a local Christian church. Bless us now in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage here this morning feels a little bit like deja vu if you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark. And that's because this passage begins with Jesus now for the third time predicting to his followers his upcoming death and resurrection. And just like the two previous times that he taught his disciples about his impending suffering, they completely fail to grasp what he means in today's passage. Their focus is elsewhere. Their focus is on themselves. Instead of trying to get their minds around Jesus' future, they're fixated on their own futures, on what positions of authority and power and influence they might get to have, they might get to occupy when Jesus comes into his kingdom. The two sons of Zebedee come into focus here as primary characters because the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, want the top spots. They want to be at Jesus' right hand and his left, but guess what? So do the other disciples. This is why Jesus is going to have to call the other 10 along with James and John forward so that he can explain to them everything that they're misunderstanding. All 12 of Jesus' early disciples are jockeying here for positions of greatness in Christ's kingdom. But there's a problem. And the problem is that they've got it all wrong. Their conceptions of what greatness is and their conception of what Jesus the Messiah is about to do in ushering in the kingdom of God is completely off. They're suffering from a serious misunderstanding, and so Jesus, our ever-present and extremely patient teacher, is going to work with his disciples, and he's going to once again redefine what true greatness is all about. The sermon title for this morning, then, is True Greatness. This is what Jesus is going to explain to us. Now, to be sure, the disciples' desire for greatness is not all that different from the desires that are probably somewhere in your own heart and in mine. Now, I understand that some of us have lived long enough now that maybe we've settled for a life that seems more ordinary, and we're okay with that. And you know what? That's okay. But as teenagers and as college students, who here didn't have great plans for their life? When you were at that starting point, so to speak, and you were looking ahead at your future, who here didn't have great ambitions to make something out of your life and become a person of significance or a person of import? Most of us have that drive, or at least have had that drive at some point in our lives. And listen, friends, there's nothing inherently wrong with a desire to do great things, to have a great life, to have a life of significance or import. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting your life to be meaningful, to leave a mark, to be significant. In fact, I would argue there's something very right about wanting your life to matter, wanting to make the most out of your life, wanting your life to count, wanting your life to have great impact. The key, however, is in making sure that our notions of what is great and where significance come from are actually true and that they're in alignment with God's estimation of what actually matters. And so, all of us today are invited to listen in as fellow disciples of Jesus to this conversation that Jesus is having with these early disciples about what true greatness is all about. Now, as I already mentioned, our text today begins with a third and final prediction from Jesus our Lord about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Our text begins then with what I'm calling for point number one, Jesus' great mission. This is verses 32 through 34. Let's reread it. This is Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is the most detailed of the three predictions that Jesus offers about what's to come. He fills in a lot here. Not only is he going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, he's also going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, which is the Roman authorities. Not only is he going to suffer, but specifically, he's going to be spit on, he's going to be mocked and ridiculed, he's going to be flogged or whipped. It's very, very specific. Jesus is going to endure unthinkable suffering very soon. And Mark here, with this specificity, also tells us for the first time where exactly they're headed. Jesus and his disciples are headed to the ultimate destination of Jerusalem. That's the city where they're going. This is where everything is going to happen. This is where Jesus is destined to die. And you'll notice here that Jesus is actually leading the way. Right there in the text, it says that he's walking ahead of them. So the scene is that Jesus is not walking shoulder to shoulder or in the group with his disciples. Jesus is actually out ahead of them. Jesus is leading the charge. Jesus is blazing the trail, and they're just trying to keep up. He is the one leading. And his unwavering march here toward Jerusalem leaves his followers both amazed and afraid. Why would they feel this way? Well, several times in Mark's gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees have come from Jerusalem up to the north where Jesus lives and has been ministering, and they've come there specifically to test Jesus, to try to get Jesus tripped up, to try to undermine Jesus's ministry. So they would leave Jerusalem, they'd come find Jesus, and they, again, were trying to undermine his ministry. And then in chapter 3, there was this really sinister turn, where in chapter 3, verse 6, we read that these scribes and these Pharisees from Jerusalem, along with the Herodians, who were the political leaders that were in power in this region, they began to seek how they might destroy Jesus. So ever since chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, we know that these people who are down in Jerusalem, that have all the power and authority, they actually want Jesus dead. They're after him. And so it made a lot of sense for Jesus to stay up in the north, to stay far out of harm's way, to do ministry up in that region, but to now make his way down to Jerusalem, where all of his opponents live with his disciples, while the masses of people are gathering for the great feast of Passover. This was incredibly dangerous, both for Jesus and also for his followers, and therefore they are afraid. But they're also amazed. They're amazed at the courage of their leader who is leading the charge. He's not hiding in the back. He's actually leading them on their way to Jerusalem. Now, of course, they don't know the extent of the dangers, even though Jesus keeps telling them very clearly, I'm going there to die. They don't get it yet. But they know enough to know these guys are our opponents, and these guys are really powerful, and this is a bad idea for Jesus to go, and yet Jesus boldly and courageously is walking right into the lion's den. And they're amazed. They cannot believe that he is headed on this course. But we know the dangers that await Jesus in Jerusalem. And even more importantly, he knows the dangers that await him in Jerusalem. In verse 32, it says, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Jesus knows what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He's aware of it. And so, friends, even as these first disciples are amazed at Jesus' willingness to walk right into the hornet's nest, you and I, who know what awaits Jesus, we ought to be even more amazed. I mean, think about it. If you knew that you were going to die, you were on your way to your execution, wouldn't you drag your feet a little bit? Or better yet, wouldn't you try to look for every opportunity to escape? I know I would. I'm sure you would too, but not Jesus. In fact, in Luke 9:51, it tells us this. It says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a moment in his ministry where the time was just right. In his teaching and his healing and all of those wonderful things, feeding the thousands, that was all in the rearview mirror. And now his face was set to go to Jerusalem. This is his focus. This is where he is headed. Our Lord here, with a steadied purpose, is marching toward his death. So here's Jesus, fully aware of what is awaiting him in Jerusalem if he goes there, and he walks right into it anyway. The question is, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he just walk right into it? And the answer, of course, is this. The cross was the mission. His death in Jerusalem at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, that was the mission. The fact that Jesus predicted his own death three separate times and then walks right toward it proves beyond all doubt that Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death was not a variation from God's plan. Jesus' death, despite what the disciples would initially think, despite what the religious leaders would think, despite what the Romans would think, despite what many people today still think, the death of Jesus was not evidence of mission failure. The death of Jesus in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a bloody cross is evidence of mission success. In fact, look again at verse 45. According to verse 45, look at it in your Bible. Why did Jesus come into the world? Answer, he came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. This is what it was all about. This was the end of the mission. And the climax of the mission, the events in Jerusalem that Jesus foretells here, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. This is the mission. This is what Jesus came for. See, friends, the world needed and still needs to this day rescuing. And that's why God the Father sent God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The word ransom implies as much. The word ransom implies a hostage situation or somebody being taken against their will into captivity. So that person needs rescuing. They need to be brought out of something. And Jesus is the one who came to do that. How would he deliver us from our hostage situation? Well, it would be through his death. And the reason for that is because by our sin, by our constant rejection of God's good commands, you and I have incurred a debt that we cannot pay. I mean, think about it. What could you offer to God that would make all the things that you've ever done wrong suddenly right and would allow you to avoid God's just judgment for your sin? I mean, what could you offer to God? You think a sum of money could pay that debt? Of course not. You think some good deeds that you begin doing now are somehow going to set everything that you've done wrong in your life right and settle the score for the people that you've hurt and injured, the things that you've done wrong? The answer biblically is no. And so, friends, there is nothing that you and I can offer to God to pay our own ransom, to get us out of our hostage situation, our captivity to sin and death. And therefore, Jesus came to pay a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And through his death on the cross, Jesus once and for all ransomed a people for God. This is what it was all about. This is what everything in the Old Testament was leading up to, and this is what Jesus understood to be his clear mission and focus. Yes, was he the greatest teacher of all time? Of course. Yes, was he a great healer? Yes. But his ultimate mission was to ransom a people for God, and the way to do that was through the events that would transpire in Jerusalem, and therefore Jesus set his face to go there. He's leading the charge. He's blazing the trail. But see, the disciples, they don't get any of that yet. They're not going to fully understand that actually until after the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that they don't get this because of what we read next, starting in verse 35, which leads us now to the second movement in this text, and it's the disciples' great misunderstanding. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, this is bold. This is audacious, honestly, right? I mean, think about what they're asking here. So here's Jesus. He's marching toward Jerusalem. He's prophesying that some really bad things are going to happen. And look, to be clear, as I've said, the disciples, they don't fully understand what Jesus means when he says he's going to go die or rise. Perhaps they thought Jesus was speaking in parables or some enigma. Jesus does this all the time, right? He's talking about a sower who sows some seed, and they're thinking, okay, agriculture. And Jesus is like, no, spiritual things. So it's possible that the disciples here are hearing death and resurrection, and they're going, okay, we're not going to fall for that again. He's not talking about death and resurrection. Maybe he's talking about like hardship and difficulty, but eventually everything's going to work out for us. Okay, they probably didn't fully get it, but no matter how they were interpreting these words, they must have known things were going to get bad before they got good. They were going to get worse before they got better. And rather than empathizing with Jesus, rather than going, man, what is going to happen here? What's going on? Again, their hearts are drawn to themselves. And their concerns are for themselves. And these brothers of Zebedee, who are wonderfully colorful characters throughout the Gospels. Remember, they want to call fire down on people from heaven and very kind, loving guys. They are asking Jesus here for what? For a blank check, basically. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They don't lead him with the request so that Jesus can say no. They just go, give us a blank check, say yes to the request, and then we'll tell you what we actually want. And it's instructive that Jesus doesn't say to them, sure, tell me what you want. I'll give it to you. Instead, he says wisely, well, what do you want from me? He's asking them to clarify, what do you want me to do for you? And Jesus asks this because Jesus is only going to grant their request if their request is in alignment with the purposes of God. And in this case, it's not going to be. And this is a great reminder for all of us as disciples of Jesus about prayer. When we pray, we shouldn't come to God saying, God, give me whatever I'm asking for. We should come to God saying this, God, here's what I want, but give me whatever you think is best. Ultimately, God's will for our lives is better than anything we could think or imagine. And ultimately, if we say yes to God's will, we are saying yes to our own good. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, we're reminded that this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So the key, again, is not like these first disciples just saying, Jesus, can you give me a blank check and I can fill it in with all the things that I want? The key is to say, Lord, here's what I think I want, and I'm asking for it, but I also realize I'm not wise enough to know what's best for me. And so I want your will to be done. But Jesus here doesn't sign a blank check, as we've seen. He asks them what they want from him, and here's what they say in verse 37. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, we've discussed this before, but these two guys and the rest of the disciples are thinking here of having the top spots in Jesus' new administration. Okay, they want to be the number two and the number three in his kingdom. They are under the impression that Jesus, as the Messiah, is about to overthrow the Romans. He's about to reestablish the throne and the kingdom of David in Israel. And then he's going to take that kingdom and he's going to expand it over the entire world. And so really, if you play that all the way out, they're saying, listen, Jesus, of course, you get to be number one. You're the king. You get to sit on the throne of the world. But can we be second in charge of everything and third in charge of everything? I mean, it's audacious. It's a massive ask. They want the best seats on Jesus' glory train as the kingdom comes to fruition. But as you and I know, they are seeing things all wrong. What they are imagining is going to happen is nothing more than a great misunderstanding. And Jesus will make that clear. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." What a great line. You do not know what you are asking. And now he's going to ask them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, Jesus is wanting to say here, you guys think that I'm coming into my glory on a throne, when in all actuality, I'm coming into my glory on a cross. That's the great misunderstanding here. They think in earthly terms, King, Messiah, he's going to come, he's going to sit on a nice throne and have everybody serving him. They don't realize that Jesus, in his first coming, is coming to hang on a cross, and yet it's through his death on the cross that he will enter into his glory. So he says, look, you think I'm coming into my glory on a throne, but I'm coming into my glory on a cross. And then he goes further and he says to them, essentially, to share my glory, you'll also have to take up a cross. Friends, that is what Jesus is getting at here with this sort of cryptic language of a cup that he's going to drink and that they'll drink, and his baptism that he'll undergo and they'll undergo. What Jesus is saying with both of these cryptic terms is he's saying, listen, suffering and death are coming. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed these words. This is Mark 14:36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And then here's Jesus modeling what we just talked about in prayer. "Remove this cup from me. This is what I think I want, yet not what I will, but what you will." So Jesus knows that there is a cup being handed to him that he has to drink. And in several places in the Old Testament, there is reference to the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17 is a great example of this. The prophet there says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says, "Wake yourselves, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." There in Isaiah's prophecy, it was Israel who would have to drink the cup of God's wrath because of her sin and her rebellion. But now Jesus, Israel's Messiah, would drink the cup of God's wrath, not for his own sin, since he had none, but for the sins of all of God's people. Again, he was here to give his life as a ransom for many. The reference to baptism is also a reference to his suffering and his death. In Luke's gospel in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Friends, at the cross, Jesus went beneath the waters of death. And then 3 days later, he came back out of it. And isn't this a picture of what our own baptism signifies? Listen to Paul's language in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He writes to the church, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Jesus here is clearly saying, I am going to suffer and I am going to die. And then he's looking at them and he's saying, and guess what? You are going to as well. Obviously, the disciples are space cadets. They're not picking up on any of this. Because they look at Jesus as he's saying such difficult things and they say to him, yeah, we're able. Sure, Jesus. Whatever's required of us to sit on your right hand and your left hand, we're able to do. We're the right guys for the job, Jesus. Whatever it means, whatever this language you're using here means, we're the guys. Because again, we want those positions in your kingdom. Jesus knows they don't get it. But Jesus also knows that they in time will come to grasp exactly what these truths mean. He also knows that when that time comes, he's going to give them every ounce of strength that they're going to need to endure. So he just simply says to them, guys, you will drink of this cup and you will be baptized with this baptism. And we know from the Bible and we know from church history that ultimately every one of these first followers of Jesus followed into his suffering and his death. We know that every one of them, except for John, interestingly, were martyred. And it wasn't for lack of trying. They tried several times to kill John and it failed. It wouldn't work. So they gave up and they sent him to an island called Patmos. The rest of them were martyred for their faith. All of them suffered immensely as they themselves picked up their cross and followed Jesus. So they drank of the same kind of cup and underwent the same sort of baptism, just as Jesus promised. But friends, every single disciple of Jesus from this moment 2,000 years ago in Mark chapter 10 forward, even till today, will experience the same, at least in some measure. We are all called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. We are told all over Scripture that we cannot avoid suffering, that persecution will come. Psalm 34:19 tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. So it's not just that you suffer some afflictions, one or two throughout your life. The general experience of the believers is that there are many afflictions that we endure on our journey toward heaven. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes to the church there and he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's what's been granted to the early church, and that's what's still granted to the church today. Not just that we get to believe in Jesus, but also that we would suffer for his sake. Obviously, I don't know all of the specific sufferings that every single person in this room here is currently facing or enduring. For some of you, it could be painful relational dynamics, maybe with a spouse, maybe with kids, maybe with parents, maybe with colleagues. For others, it's physical suffering, to be sure. Your body's not working the way that it ought to. You're in chronic pain. It's challenging. It's difficult. You don't know what the future holds. Others still, it's psychological. There's mental battles that you wrestle with every single day. It's psychological. It's emotional in nature. But it's suffering. It's discouraging, it's challenging, it's hard. Here's the thing that we know, friends, is that if our faith is in Jesus, and if we're following him as one of his disciples, then we do know that the end of our story will be one not of sorrow, but actually one of rejoicing. That the end of our story will not be one of suffering, but of glory. And the reason we know that is because that was the end of the journey for Jesus. That ultimately he endured more suffering than any of us will ever endure, greater degrees of suffering than any of us will ever endure. So he went lower into suffering than you and I can go. And yet, according to Philippians 2, he came out of that exalted higher than any of us could ever go. And that becomes the model for the Christian life and suffering. That no matter how deep our pain and our suffering becomes in the here and now, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus and are in Christ by faith, we share in his resurrection and we share in exaltation. And there will come a day when we are in the presence of our Lord. And again, all of these sorrows, all of these hardships, all of these difficulties that are so overwhelming now will look much different to us. And we just have to take this on faith. But friends, in that day, you and I will be able to say amen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18, where he writes us, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Every single one of us who are followers of Jesus in eternity are going to say, amen. That proved to be true. So Jesus here is reorienting the thinking of his disciples. He tells James and John, listen, you guys are going to endure suffering and hardship. That's the only way to share in my glory, which is what you wanted. But now he finally gets around to their direct question, whether or not they could be seated at his right hand and his left. And here's what he says in verse 40. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, Jesus is saying, I can't grant your request because that decision is not up to me. It was the Father's choice to make. And Jesus actually says more. He says, and actually the choice has already been made. For those positions have been prepared. In other words, what he's saying is that the choice has been settled from all eternity. So Jesus here has dealt now with this request from James and John, the brothers of Zebedee. And you would think that the story was going to end, and it might end here if not for the other 10 disciples learning about the nature of this conversation. Because in verse 41, once they find out what James and John have audaciously requested of our Lord, we read that these brothers became indignant. It's a great word. What does it mean? Well, indignant means feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So they see this private conversation, or they hear about a private conversation that Jesus had with James and John, and they're angered and they're bothered by it because to them they perceive a great injustice has occurred. Now, the injustice is not that these guys are not treating Jesus in a very empathetic way. The injustice for these 10 is that these two guys are actually attempting to get the positions that they themselves want. And they're doing it behind their backs. They've gone to Jesus for a private meetup so that they can ask for the big jobs. And these 10 were left out of it. And they're saying, you know what? I'm angry about that. I'm indignant. And this explains why Jesus now doesn't have this conversation about true greatness just with James and John. But rather, in verse 42, Jesus calls the 10 to him now with the other two. And he begins to teach all of them. He has to help the whole team understand what true greatness is. And this is the third and final movement. It's Jesus' model of true greatness. Look again at verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Jesus here is detecting in the heart of his disciples the same values and impulses that are everywhere present in the world around us. And he points out here that worldly greatness is about the exercise of authority. He's going to contrast now authority and greatness as the world understands it, and authority and greatness as God understands it. And he's showing us again that worldly greatness is about the exercise of authority. It's about positional leadership. I'm the boss, you work for me. You do what I say. You serve me. You meet my needs. In fact, the very fact that you are at my service proves who the great one is in this relationship. It's me. You work for me. You serve me. Jesus is saying, that's how it works in the world. Okay? The general has the colonels and has everybody else under him doing his bidding. He's the great one. It's positional leadership. And yet Jesus here is going to say, that is how it works in the world. It's about lording your authority over people. It's about being bossy. It's about being domineering. It's about getting people in line. And Jesus says, that's not how it actually works in my kingdom. He's going to show the disciples where true greatness is found. And brothers and sisters, it's actually not in our position. It's in our posture. As disciples of Jesus, our posture is not one of lording over people, whatever title you might have, whatever authority, so to speak, you might possess. Our posture is not one of lording that authority over people. Again, kind of the, I'm the boss, you do what I say, you serve me. Our posture, rather, is oriented toward service. I want to serve other people. Jesus here says to these guys, you guys want to be great in my kingdom? Is that what this is all about? You guys want to be the great ones in my kingdom? Okay. Here's how you can do it. Become the greatest servant in the kingdom. Become a servant to others. Meet their needs. Become, he says it even more harshly, be a slave to others. Uses the word doulos there. Putting their needs ahead of your own. Now, the disciples might have pushed back, and you might want to push back and say, well, Jesus, if I just become everybody's slave, people are going to take advantage of me. And therefore, you might want to be resistant to what Jesus is calling you to do. And if you're feeling that way, don't worry, that's just your flesh talking. The Holy Spirit can work in all of our hearts to change our desires and our orientation. Paul's going to write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is elaborating there on what Jesus is getting at here. That the spirit and the posture of heart that we ought to have as followers of Jesus is one that is oriented to the well-being of the people around us. That we're actually saying, how can I use my life and leverage the things that God has given to me, not to put people down and I can climb on top of them, but to help build them up and to elevate them, to bless them, to bring flourishing into their lives. So, built into the fabric of the Christian church is this sort of ethic that you'll notice that even the leaders among us, the pastors and the elders, are called to this style of leadership and not to worldly models of leadership. Here's what Peter writes to the pastors or the elders of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And then here's the key for today's text, "not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, he concludes, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Friends, in the kingdom of God, the lower you get, the higher you go. It's a paradox. And you have to just take that on faith. But the lower that you get, the more humble that we become, the more like Jesus we become in saying, it's actually not about my own selfish desires and ambitions. It's about blessing and serving others. The higher, ultimately, God exalts you. Think of Jesus. Again, he went lower than anyone else has ever gone, and yet he was exalted higher than anyone could ever be. Now, let's be honest. We don't like the sound of anything I've said in the last 10 minutes, right? Like, if we're being honest, I don't like the sound of any of that either, right? Because to be honest with you guys, I typically prefer the secular way. And that's because I like to be served. I like to have things done for me. I like to not have to get my hands dirty and serve and exhaust myself for other people. You're probably that way too. And this is just one more reminder of how impossible the Christian life really is apart from the grace of God, apart from the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. In order for anyone to sign up for this, becoming everybody else's slave, they would need a new heart. They would need a new orientation, a new outlook. They would need brand new desires, and that's why they need to be born again. But let's close, church, with a question. Where could we begin to find the motivation to become servants like this? Well, you already know the answer. We've talked about it already, but Jesus is actually going to give us the why. Like, why should we choose to serve one another like this in verse 45? Let's look at it for a last time. Jesus says there, "For, or because, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why would we want to do this? Why should we do this? What should be our motivation? It should be that Jesus, who is the eternal God, chose, he made the decision to leave the glories of heaven and become a man and dwell among us and endure all of life's sufferings and challenges and hardships and then go to a cross where he suffered and died for our sins. He was willing to do all of that in order to serve us. And the heart that begins to grasp what that means and begins to grasp all that we now have, all the riches that we now have because of Christ's service and sacrifice, is a heart that begins to be oriented in the same direction. We serve others because Jesus served us. And through his service, he shows us the path to joy and to significance in his kingdom. Let me end with something very simple and yet very practical. One way to cultivate a servant's posture and a servant's heart is to make sure that you personally have found a way that you can consistently and faithfully serve the other members of this local church family. Consistently and faithfully serve the other members of this local church family. Because, friends, listen, as long as you always exist as a receiver, okay, church for you is only about what you receive. As long as you exist only as a receiver, you will find that there is this temptation to view yourself as different than the others and perhaps even as above the others. After all, I come and they just serve me. They give to me. They do things for me. But the moment that you and I begin to regularly put ourselves in the position of a servant, offering something else to the other people in this body, It begins to rewire our hearts and our minds to realize what's always been true, that we're not better than anybody else, that these people don't work for me, they don't exist for me, but that I am called to be a servant and to bless others and to use my gifts and to steward them for the good of others. So let me ask all of you in closing, have you found a way to regularly and faithfully serve the other members of this body? There are many ways you could do that. And now all of our deacons are going to get real excited as I start giving out ways that people could serve in this church. But there are many ways that you could serve regularly and consistently this local body. I know we all serve our families. I know we serve in other ways. But again, the way we can cultivate a culture of service and humility here as a local body is by regularly serving one another. So for example, you could help serve in our Sunday liturgy, our Sunday worship, by perhaps being a scripture reader, doing announcements, doing other things to serve, using your musical skills. You could help with audiovisual stuff in the back, with the team that's back there. You could help by signing up to be in rotation, to care for and instruct our precious children in this church. You could sign up to help in our security ministry, being the eyes and the ears of this campus. Say, hey, I can give up a Sunday out of every four or five or six where I'm not in the sanctuary, but I'm walking around and I'm just making sure that we're safe while we worship. It's a great way to serve this body. You can lead a community group. You could host a community group. You could be a part of a community group, but be the one who volunteers to bring snacks and coffee and drinks to your community group. You could offer to provide rides to some of our senior members who are no longer able to drive themselves to church. You could begin asking people all the time here on Sunday mornings during our fellowship, hey, how can I pray for you? And then when they tell you, actually stopping right there in the moment and praying for the other people in this body. You could take a college student under your wing and begin mentoring them and discipling them. You could even stick around after church today and help us pack up Kirby Hall. A little guilt trip there at the end. But there are so many different ways that you can serve this body, and I think it would be wise for all of us to say, how can I be engaged in consistent and faithful service to my brothers and sisters at Apostles Church? If greatness is serving, and it is, then we can only imagine how true the words of Jesus will be, that many who are right now first will be last, and many who are right now last will be first. Friends, heaven will be a place of great reversals, and I imagine that those who will be great among us then will generally be those who were lowly and overlooked now. May God grant us the faith to live as if that were true. Amen. Please pray with me. God, we thank you today for your word. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you that you can take things that, quite frankly, to our flesh sound very off-putting, and you can begin to make them enticing and desirable. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you and you alone are reorienting and rewiring our hearts and our minds to be aligned with the ethics and the values, not of the kingdoms of this world, but of your eternal kingdom. And so, God, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us here at Apostles Church that you would help us to become more and more convinced that true greatness in your kingdom, true significance in your kingdom is not going to come about through jockeying for positions and power, from bossing other people around, from getting as many people as we possibly can to do our bidding, but rather it's going to come through humble, consistent, sacrificial service. And Lord, whenever we feel discouraged or we feel like maybe we're even being taken advantage of, help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who despite all of his suffering, had joy before him as he endured the cross, suffering its incredible shame. God, would you help us also to find our motivation in him? So God, we love you, we worship you, we honor you today as our King and our Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.